Let's turn to Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. One of the most confusing and often discouraging areas of the Christian life can be the subject of change. How can I be a Christian for so long and still struggle to control my thoughts? Still battle with impure thoughts? Still fight fear or anxiety? How can I know so much and still speak unkind words about my brother or sister, or hurt them deeply? How can I be a Christian for so long and still struggle to forgive those who have hurt me? My mind keeps replaying that recording of hurt, bitterness. Or I thought I had victory over a drug addiction, alcohol, same-sex attraction, anger, and then just when I thought I was making progress, it seems as though I am blindsided by another attack and feeling that magnetic pull back to the bondage that I was in. In Ephesians 4, 25 through 32, the Apostle Paul lists five specific areas he is calling us to change. He calls us to put off lying, anger, stealing, corrupting talk, bitterness, and then to put on truth, peace, work, edifying words, forgiveness. But before he covers these five case studies of change, he outlines and outlines specific ways to do that. He provides a theology of change in verses 17 through 24. So let's read that again and see if we can identify the main point of this paragraph. Verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The main point of this paragraph seems to be, Paul is saying, don't live who you were, live who you are. Stop acting like, behaving like who you were, with all the characteristics of being outside of Christ, and start acting like who you are as children of God. Remember, Paul had spent 3 years ministering to the church in Ephesus. So many Jews and even more Gentiles had come to faith in Christ that it actually affected the economy of Ephesus. Do you remember? The craftsmen who made these statues and idols of Artemis began to complain that their bottom line was being affected. Like, we're not going to be able to sell any statues if Paul's preaching continues to convert Ephesians. And so they incited a riot Eventually, Paul had to flee for his life, but the church continued to grow. And about 7 or 8 years later now, Paul is writing back to that church, believers all over this area, churches, and he's saying to them, "Now this I say," verse 17, "and I am testifying in the Lord, stop walking as pagans." Like, the change that God brought in your life is to continue because of who you are now. You're not who you were. That word walk is referring to a way of life, a lifestyle, a behavior. And you could break this paragraph down into two simple parts. Number one, our lifestyle without Jesus. Our lifestyle without Jesus, verses 17 through 19. And number two, our lifestyle with Jesus, verses 20 to 24. Keeping it really simple, because we don't have any PowerPoint. So let's talk first of all about our lifestyle without Jesus in verses 17 through 19. He uses a number of descriptions. First of all, in the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding. That word futility has the idea of meaninglessness. It's a word that's often translated vanity and has the idea of emptiness or aimlessness. They lacked understanding because they were darkened. So it's not that Paul is saying that people who don't know Jesus don't fabricate meaning, because we do. Outside of Jesus, we try to piece together, sew together pieces of meaning and make something that makes sense out of our lives. But what he's saying here is, outside of Jesus, there is no intrinsic, inherent meaning to life. You're just making it and dying. And it really doesn't matter. Some of you may remember about a year ago when the whole Chick-fil-A controversy was going on, you know. We're going to have an eat-in, we're going to have a kiss-in, and all that controversy. Well, in the middle of that, there was a guy, a CFO of a company, who had gone through the drive-thru. Do you remember that? And he videoed himself harassing the very nice Chick-fil-A worker, you know. Well, I'll never forget what he said at the end of that video, because he really let her have it. You know, how can you work for this company that does this horrible things? And then at the end of that, he said this. He said, "I did something really good. I feel purposeful." And his words made me really sad for him, because when you don't know Jesus, You have to find little things to do, whether you're trying to save a particular animal or, you know, do a good deed, to try to force some meaning into this meaninglessness of life. And therefore, I can feel good. I just did something purposeful. He ended up being fired for posting the video. But he felt purposeful. And you'll see this continually. Even, especially if you travel in developing countries, you'll see the benevolence of America destroying Africa. People who want to do something good. And it's really interesting being with Africans that see it and say, "Stop sending your money to do things that actually destroy Africa. You're not helping. I know you feel better about yourself and you come over here and you do a little good deed and you take some cool pictures and you go back and you feel better about yourself, but you're not helping us mature as a nation. You're making us dependent on you. That is not what we need. And you see that. When we try to fabricate meaning, we may feel better about ourselves, but our lives have no inherent substantial significance. Because we're just piecing together meaninglessness to try to make some purpose. He goes on. Verse 18, second statement, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. So we're not only, apart from Jesus, we're not only meaningless, but also godless. We are alienated from the life of God. We're like a battery that has no source to recharge, so it's going to go for a while, but it's going to fade in power because it's been cut off from the source of power. It's the source of life. We have no inherent life in ourselves because we've been alienated from the fountain of life, the source of life. So without Jesus, we are growing older and deader. Can you be deader? Yes, we can. We are dying. Not only physically, but spiritually, we are dying. But see, in Jesus, we are connected to the source of life. So physically, outwardly, our body is perishing, but inwardly, we are being renewed day by day, being prepared to live forever in the life of God. Do you see the difference? Alienated from the life of God. And then we're not only meaningless and godless, but then callous. There's a hardness that is growing. Due to their hardness of heart, they've become callous. We are crusting over. Things that used to affect us no longer affect us. There's a hardness, and that is leading us to a gluttonous mindset. Do you see that? And have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. We are self-indulgent. We are unable to say no to ourselves. Insatiably given over to sensuality, which is any form of immediate pleasure that will give me what I want. Is that not describing America? Now, this doesn't mean that we are all mass murderers without Jesus. It's not what he's saying here. But he is saying that without Jesus, we are capable of any sin, given the right circumstances, and we will voraciously pursue our sin of choice. That may look differently for all of us, but we're going to pursue what we want. This is who we were. Now, I feel the pull toward that every day. Do you? I mean, every day there's a pull toward being who we were. And if that wasn't the case, then Paul wouldn't be writing to these believers saying, don't be who you were. That's not who you are. That's who you were. There's a mental blindness that leads to a moral bondage. Do you see the similarities of this passage with Romans 1? Where they gave themselves up to this sensual, this moral bondage because their minds refused to be, hearts refused to give thanks. It began in the heart. It began with a mind that was darkened, and then it led to a life of bondage and addiction. That's our lifestyle without Jesus. Secondly, our lifestyle in Jesus. Verse 20. But that is not the way you learned Christ. It's not. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. You are not a disciple of your hormones. You are not a follower of your circumstances. You are a disciple of Jesus. You have learned Christ, is the way Paul says it. O'Brien describes this as, learning Christ means welcoming Him as a living person and being shaped by His teaching. Because, as verse 21 says, the truth is in Jesus. He is the way, the truth, the life. He enables us to both identify truth and to distinguish the truth from error. And then Paul gives us three infinitives which outline our response to the temptation to be sucked back into being who we were. Three infinitives. What's the first one? Verse 22. Yeah, to put off your old self. And then he refers back to what he just described, which belongs to your former manner of life, as described above, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. So put that off. What's the second infinitive? To be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And I agree with Clinton Arnold that most likely that word spirit should be a capital S. And should read, to be renewed by the Spirit in your minds. He gives three reasons for that. One is, there's no place in the book of Ephesians where the word spirit is referring to the human spirit. Secondly, like in chapter 3, verse 16, there are prayers that seem to mirror what Paul is talking about here and are referring to the Holy Spirit bringing this about. And then thirdly, there's a construction in chapter 1, verse 13 that is very similar and is referring to the Holy Spirit. So the point would be that the Holy Spirit is the agent of this mind renewal, which is consistent with what the Bible, New Testament teaches. What's the third infinitive? To put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And you can see verse 24 is taking us all the way back to the garden, that we were made to image God. The fall destroys that image, and now we are being recreated through Jesus after the likeness of God, not with a fake, fabricated, put on fig leaves kind of righteousness, but a true righteousness and a true holiness. Put on, be renewed, put off. This is what we're going to be exploring over the next 5 weeks. Our specific case studies, you know, how do you do this in relation to lying or in relation to anger or relation to, you know, a bitterness that has taken hold of your heart. And we're going to walk through these specific scenarios that Paul gives in the next few verses. But before we do that, today I primarily want us to be clear, not just on what he's communicating, but what he's not communicating. And this is really personal for Karen and me. Because about 100 years ago, shortly after we were married, my wife went through severe panic attacks and was hospitalized and medicated, and we were desperately longing for help. And a friend told us about a biblical counselor in a nearby town, and we went to this counselor and met just a couple times, I think. But the first thing a very wise, godly, biblically grounded counselor did, the first thing she did, one of the first things, was to take my wife to this passage and begin counseling her to put off and to be renewed and to put on. It did not help. Maybe we could say it made things, I don't think it could have been any worse. And I'm not, please don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying that anything she said was unbiblical. But it took a while for us to realize, because eventually the Lord led us to a friend whose wife had experienced the same thing, and he pointed us in a different direction. So why might this put off, put on formula not help in certain situations? And I'm going to throw out what I believe is the reason. If you drop into Ephesians 4 and view this as an independent formula for change, it can actually make things worse. Why? Well, at that time, my wife was a perfectionist. I mean, she could do formulas. She actually loved them. You know, give me these steps to follow and I'll master them and I'll get straight A's. And I'll, you know, and that's part of what had led her to this perfectionistic panic. Because the world just doesn't work that way. And God graciously broke us both through that. But when she went to Ephesians 4, she just took that formula and plugged it right into the way she was already thinking about God. And it was not helpful. So here's the warning. As we walk through this process of change, we got to remember that there's Ephesians chapter 4 is located where in the book of Ephesians? In chapter 4. Not chapter 1. And there's a reason for that. Because if I don't get Ephesians 1 through 3 and I try to follow Ephesians 4, what is that called theologically? Yeah, it's legalism. I'm just trying to come up with another formula to change my life, to make my life better. And it may be a good desire. I mean, we desperately wanted anything that would provide change, relief, help. We'll do anything, take anything, buy anything, follow anything. But see, if my mindset is still, I need to do something to fix myself, and I don't understand who God is and His posture toward me, then it just intensifies the bondage. This wise friend, and keep your finger here, and jump back to Psalm 103, one of the passages that at that time my wife lived in, literally 6, 8, 10, 12 hours a day. Like, I would go to work and she would be in Psalm 103. I would come home at the end of the day, still in her pajamas in Psalm 103. I mean, it was clinging for dear life. But as you read through some of these promises, it is, think of Ephesians chapter 1. It is so similar. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Soul, bless the Lord. And forget not all His benefits. Look what He's done. He forgives all your iniquity. He heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit. He crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. He satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Don't you love that? He is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins. He's not giving us what we deserve. Nor does he repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame and remembers that we are dust. So as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant, remember to do his commandments. Skip back over to Ephesians 1. Just remember that. His steadfast love is from everlasting to everlasting. And look at Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. See, he's doing just what David did in Psalm 103. He's listing these blessings in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him from everlasting before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to his purpose, the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. And he just lists these blessings of who we are in Jesus, that his posture toward us is a father who loves us, and who has done everything that we could never do to keep covenant. The prayer that Paul prays in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit, big S, of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. You were dead, chapter 2, verse 1, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. But he has made you alive together in Christ. And now you, who were far off, have been brought near, for he is our peace. Do you see promise after promise, provision after provision for three chapters, and then this unimaginably beautiful prayer that we would know the love of Christ? What is he doing? He's painting the promises of God for you, for me. And so when he gets to chapter 4, and he says, this is who you were, and now this is who you are, and this is how God views you by faith, do you believe what God says about you? And if you do, then it's going to come out in your life. So now, put off the traits, the characteristics of who you were. Be renewed by the Holy Spirit in your mind. This soaking in the promises of God, this meditating, marinating in the scripture, that so the Spirit of truth will enlighten your eyes so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, the power of his resurrection. And then put on these garments of grace that flow from the promises of the gospel. The metaphor he's using here in Ephesians chapter 4 is that of clothing. you are alive in Jesus. So take off your grave clothes and dress like who you are. Put on the outside what God has done on the inside. He's not talking about physical clothes. It's interesting, though, the Ethiopians take, because there is a past present element to this. Like if you look at Colossians 3:9, Paul says, you have done this, you've put off. And here he says, do this. Because there is a sense in which the moment you come to Christ, you have put off who you were, and you've put on who you are in Christ. But what Paul is saying is that is not just a one-time thing that happens when you come to Christ, but it's something you continue to do when you face temptation to go back to who you were, to live who you were. When the baptisms we saw, that the men actually, they take all their old clothes off and they put this very bright robe on. And the point is to symbolize we are not who we were. And that's what Colossians 3:9 is describing. And what Ephesians 4 is describing is this is ongoing. This is a way of facing this temptation to go back to who you used to be. There's also not only a past-present aspect to this, but there is also an active-passive aspect to this. What do I mean by that? Well, the passive part is that this putting off, being renewed, and putting on is a Trinitarian miracle. God the Father, as verse 24 describes, creates us in His likeness. We're not talking about fabricated fig leaves pasted on our body. This is a new creation that He brings about. God the Son embodies and provides the way, the truth, the life, as verse 20 and 21 describes. And God the Spirit, verse 23, is the agent of renewal. So in that sense, we are simply believing what God is doing on our behalf. But then there's also an active part here. That's the passive. The active part is Paul is telling us to do something. By faith in who God is and what He's doing on my behalf, now do it. Put off. Be renewed. Put on. Don't be passive about this. Say, what does this look like? Let me try to use an illustration you may have heard me use before, because this is helpful to me to understand this difference. Imagine yourself as a lady who is being stalked. You go home and you notice this familiar car across the street. You go to work and the same man is watching you walk through the door. You go to the grocery store and you catch a glimpse of him down the aisle. You're terrified. You eventually take a picture of him to the police, and the police let you know that this man has already is wanted for rape and murder. So you can imagine what that does to your heart. At night, when you hear noises, you hear someone actually trying to break open your door and get in. And fortunately, you hear them and you call the police in time. This goes on for weeks. You can't sleep. You have people meet you at your home and take you to work. You're terrified. And then finally, several weeks after this, the police call you and say, "We got the guy." Months go by. He is tried, convicted. A year later, he is executed. The police actually invite you to the execution so you can see the fact that this rapist, this murderer, is finally being brought to justice. You're relieved. But tell me, what happens in your heart and in your mind the next week when you're trying to get to sleep and you hear a noise. What happens the week after that when you open your door and you head to work and you think you see a car? Or you're at the grocery store and you feel like someone's following you? Do you see what's going on? Like, you know the stalker is dead. But you are still being dogged by the memory and the thought patterns and the kind of the mental addiction that you are being hunted. And no matter how hard you try not to think about it, the more you try not to think about it, the more what happens? The more you think about it. Don't you hate that? I mean, those mental battles are some of the hardest struggles we face. I know it's not a perfect metaphor, but if you think of it as God is saying in His Word, your stalker is dead. And by faith, I'm calling you to believe me. This is the truth. And what Paul is saying is, okay, now in light of what God has done in defeating death and sin, and your enemy has been defeated on the cross, God is for you. Now, the battle begins. Strip away that old lifestyle that showed that you were bound by fear. Be renewed in your mind. You got to soak on the promises. You got to rehearse who God is. You got to live in Psalm 103. You got to live in Ephesians 1-3, rehearsing, who are you, God? What have you done? What have you said about me that has changed because of Jesus? And you do this with your brothers and sisters in community, speaking the truth in love to one another, growing up together in Him, helping, serving one another. But see, that doesn't mean the battle is immediate or automatic, because there are times when we go through weak moments where we feel like our stalker is alive and well, and he's sucking us back in to the old way of thinking and living. What Paul is saying is, based on the work of Jesus Christ, you can boldly strip away who you were, be renewed in your mind, and put on the clothing of Christ, who you are now in Jesus. God has done the miracle. Will we believe Him? So over the next 5 weeks, we're going to look at specific examples of what this change looks like. And as we prepare for that, what we call Wisdom Fest, where we take 5 weeks to specially focus on something, and this year we've never done this before, but we're actually going to stay in the study we're in, but highlight these 5 case studies, if you will, of change. So to prepare for that, I want us to spend some time praying together now. And you may want to leave your Bible open to verses 17 through 24. And I want to walk you through as we ask the Spirit to teach us what this change looks like. So to begin with, can you think of an area in your life that looks more like who you were than who you are in Jesus? So go ahead and do that now. I'll give you a few minutes just to pray. Think of an area of your life where you say, this is an area that has resisted change, persistently comes back to haunt me, or I fail in, or I don't want to give up, but the Spirit is really convicting me. This is inconsistent with who I am in Jesus. So take a few minutes to ask the Spirit to open your eyes to what that might be.